Well, brethren, I've got a presentation I wanted to share with you all today. It's really not really going to be all that kind of formal. It, frankly, is going to be more off the top of my head a little bit and kind of use this time a little bit for debriefing, for lack of a better term. I want to share with you some observations that I've made here recently on a recent trip to, of all things, Washington, D.C. My wife and I took a little trip over there to our capital, along with our grandchildren, to introduce to them some of the sights and the scenery and, of course, the memorials and, frankly, the heartbeat of this great country, America, known today to many and understood quite intimately as the modern-day Israelite culture, recipients of promises that were given to Abraham, passed down to Isaac and Jacob, and taking on currently the name in prophetic scenarios of Manasseh, and of course Great Britain, the Company of Nations, under the name of Ephraim, who were the grandsons of Jacob, the man whose name was changed to Israel. But putting all that to the side, it did, knowing some of that, and I share that with you only because in knowing some of that, I couldn't help but to go through, I guess what you could say, quite a realization on this most recent trip to Washington, D.C. On the upside, it was quite an experience. I've never been in a crowd of 600 to 650,000 people on the 4th of July. It was quite an experience. I mean, it is the kind of experience where you just say, let's go. Boom, and you dive into it, and you just kind of put up with whatever you experience and deal with, because frankly, if you don't concede to the bumping and rubbing and the yelling and the footballs flying and baseballs hitting people unbeknownst to them, I mean, just, you know, baseballs being thrown and nobody really being very considerate about in case, what happens if you miss it? Well, what happens if you miss it is it ends up hitting somebody in the head, which had happened a couple of times that I observed, but nevertheless, it's an experience that I will remember because I've never been in a crowd. I mean, I've been to some Browns games, but that's just a mere 80, 100,000 people, you know, in downtown Cleveland. And this was like going to six Browns games all at one time, crammed in what's called the Memorial Mall. On the one end, of course, many of you are well aware of the fact that the Capitol's on the one end, and then you've got the Lincoln Memorial on the other end. In the middle, you've got the reflection pool down toward the Lincoln Memorial, and almost about, you know, halfway, you have the Washington Monument that goes straight up in the sky. And it was quite an experience in light of the fact that we had box seats for the fireworks event. We were going to try and go to what was considered to be a concert up there by the main area over by the Capitol, but decided at the last minute that, well, Little Richard and all these rock and roll guys, I mean, you know, 4th of July, we thought we'll kind of move down toward the reflection pool where they had it, by the way, all kind of blocked off because that's where they blew the firecrackers from. And we ended up sitting right there adjacent to the reflection pool where the firecrackers were actually ignited and shot up. And it was quite a seat to be able to sit right there. And I can't tell you or describe to you, there's no way I can describe to you or even expect you to comprehend the awesome experience of that event. It was quite a display of firecrackers and explosions and designs. It made you feel, I mean, you could actually just lay there on your back where we were and look up in the sky and you felt like you were inserted into a kaleidoscope. That's exactly how intense it was. And the explosions from the time it was initiated to the grand finale, which was just amazing, your heart pounded with the concussions that were going on from the explosions that were exploding hundreds of feet above your head. So you could imagine what they would have felt like if they were on the ground. But all that being said, I mean, it was quite a display and quite an experience to feel those concussions and the pounding in your heart and all the excitement. And then they had music associated with it, which added another dimension to it that was piped through the PA system from an orchestra that was located, believe it or not, up at the Capitol building, which was almost, what, probably a half a mile or so away. It was quite an experience to have that being done. So it was quite well produced, well done, and certainly well executed for the enjoyment of so many. But the downside of it, brethren, and I want to share some of these observations with you because it lends to and sets up to all of you regarding what I really want to talk about today. And it's a serious observation, and it does lend itself to a lot of currency and reason for what we, as modern-day Christians in the 21st century, are involved with. And though there are times when we may feel that what we are involved with by comparison to other events and perhaps even traditional Christian accomplishments is somewhat insignificant, don't, brethren, underestimate your participation in what I want to share with you. Because you share in the information and knowledge of something that is not shared by the vast majority of human beings on this planet, let alone Americans in the United States of America, and for that matter, those in Britain and in other associated Commonwealth nations, such as New Zealand, Australia, and some parts, of course, of Western Europe. What am I talking about? Well, I want to bring a message to you, brother. Simply, the United States of America, obviously, is changing. I'd have to admit, being in Washington, D.C. on the 4th of July, sadly, I say this, I felt as though I was in a foreign country. I was taken back at all of the different cultures that virtually dominated the area. Along with the fact, of course, that I couldn't help but to notice police officers, FBI trucks, forensic trucks with the side. I knew they were FBI forensic trucks because they were painted on the sides of the box vans, FBI forensic truck, essentially. Or lab, I think it was. Mobile lab is what they said on the side of the truck. And in addition, men dressed in flak jackets on the White House grass, snipers up on the White House roof, speed posts that no longer allow you, they prevent you from driving in front of the White House. And I've been to Washington, D.C. on multiple occasions going back to my revolutionary days of the late 60s on and off. I was there, in other words, pre-9/11, and of course, on a couple of occasions post-9/11. The America that I experienced pre-9/11, my grandchildren have no idea what it was like. That is a sad observation, a sad realization. The fact of walking in the crowd, I could have recognized, if I didn't recognize a half a dozen, perhaps even more, different languages amongst the people that was there. Some of the things I'm going to say may not sound very politically correct, but nevertheless, they are in your Bible and certainly gives me license to say these things according to Deuteronomy 28, and I think you're familiar with Leviticus 26, which is a sister chapter in the Torah, regarding the blessings and cursings of what God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, said concerning Israel and those peoples later on who would be carrying the name Israel, that if indeed they didn't rise up to the occasion and bring to the table what God expected them to do, that upon his unconditional blessings, if they still squandered those blessings, he would hold them responsible. And Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 goes through the listing of those consequences. And the consequences listed in Deuteronomy 28 verses roughly around 40 or so, 40, 45, in that general vicinity, talk about a time when the foreigner would rise up amongst you and overtake you, and you would be borrowing from them. They would be lending to you, and they would be wagging you. You no longer would be, and I'm paraphrasing, but I think you get the point, the head, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be, because of the, and you can go through there in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and understand the description of why, because essentially those people, that culture, that society, that system forsook, abandoned the laws of God, and consequently took on the nature of other religions for that matter, even in some cases. We were walking down the street and my grandson said, "Papa, Why does that woman have a dot on her forehead? Because there were quite a few of them. Quite a few of them. Am I criticizing? No, brethren. I'm not criticizing. Don't take me out of context in this. I'm stating a fact. It is becoming obvious that this nation is changing, and it is diluting into a different type of country and culture. Sadly, sitting there for hours, I don't know how many hours we sat there, it was a long time. The entertainment where we were at, because there was another stage down about a half a mile away from the Capitol where Little Richard and all these rock and roll guys were and gals that were giving a concert that I think was actually telecasted on public broadcasting, PBS. We were down a half a mile down by the Washington Monument with another stage with country western people and I think some woman who thought she was a singer. And in all due respect, all the time we spent there, we heard nothing, zero, brethren, of why we were there. Zero about what it's all about. We walked in and among 600,000 people of all different shapes, sizes, and colors, different languages that didn't have a clue on what they were there for other than simply the fireworks. They don't know what it was or what it has taken any longer to preserve the freedoms and the liberties that has costed this land of Manasseh so dearly in two world wars, not to mention the providential successes of the earlier wars, such as because we went to Mount Vernon and I got a little reminder of George Washington and the history associated with him and what a tremendous warrior he was and how he was the kind of man's man in terms of a general out there in the field in the wars. Even being later on told by an Indian who claims he shot at him at least a dozen, if not more, times and couldn't kill him. We're not taught about those things anymore in our high schools. We're not taught or in American history any longer led to believe that this country was providential, that it had a reason, that there was a vision, that there was a purpose, that there were causes behind the superficial appearances of the physical. There was a much deeper, richer, spiritual event going on that most people don't recognize, brethren. And that recognition is very simple, very plain. Looking back, you can't deny the evidence. And the evidence is clear for those who have eyes to see that this nation currently enjoying the greatest position it has ever experienced. It is the top kingpin nation right now. For all intents and purposes, there is no more Soviet Union. It is the last remaining superpower of the Cold War. And it is fast losing its grip in that position of being the balance of powers that it has served in since the days of the early 20th century when it became really more known of a world-renowned power, influentially worldwide, prior to World War I and then onwards, of course, to World War II and so forth, into Vietnam and Korea, and today even trying to bring a balance of power effect to the Middle East in terms of Iraq since 2001 and the war on terrorism and so on. And sadly, in addition to all of this, you compound these observations. And like you, brethren, I see, I read, I listen to, I watch news programs, papers, I read them, magazines like you do. You subscribe, I'm sure, to a few of these magazines like that Current Events, you know, or news, just news stories and what have you. And the reality of it is that our nation is void of strong statesman-type leadership today. The facts are, brethren, it's a reality. We are in harm's way as a culture and a people. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when we get hit again. I don't want to be an alarmist here. I'm just stating to you some observations, because I'm going to tie some of this stuff in a moment, to some scriptures that are weighing heavily on my mind. And like I said, I've been moved in my heart, brethren, to share some of these observations, because perhaps they're so real in my mind and brought home to me so clearly that the fact, the evidence that the observations bring home to me connects so solidly, so brilliantly in terms of God's descriptions with the prophetic scenarios that you understand if our people don't repent. If our people would repent, got a whole different scenario. It would be a glorious, glorious event. But if you're kind of like me, and I don't mean to be the doubting Thomas, even though that's my middle name, Thomas. the point is that it doesn't seem like, it's very likely, especially in lieu of the types of, and I'm going to call them, I know it's not politically correct, but I'm going to call them foreign nationalists that are coming into this country. Why do I say that? Because these immigrants, brethren, don't want to assimilate. That's a difference. Do we get it? That is a distinct difference between the immigrants of the 20th century and those foreign nationalists who are coming in here illegally trying to retain their cultures, their language, and dilute the culture of the United States of America. You see, we've got some words on our dollar bill that means from the Latin, from many to one. Not from many to remain many. It's not a multicultural society or culture. It's a common culture with an American history. I'm not an Eastern European American. You know, my background goes to Austria. I got a little Jewish in me as well, believe it or not. And I've got a little bit of Czechoslovakia. A little Polish, I think, is in me too. So am I to say I'm an Austrian American? I'm a black Afro-American. It gets me. I'm Afro-American. I'm Polish-American. I'm Italian-American. Baloney. We're Americans, brother, you see. I say that only to characterize something. It used to be that way. When I grew up in the 50s. Everybody was an American. Now, political correctness has paralyzed our social system, including our politicians. Nobody wants to stand up and tell it like it is and to really make the hard decisions to preserve the greatness of this country. What's most disconcerting, brethren, is that when will God decide that He no longer is obligated to keep the hedge of protection around the shores of these cultures? Because as far as He's concerned, the promises that He gave back to Abraham have been fulfilled. He's met His obligation. When He draws that line, when He pulls that trigger, when He makes that decision and says, let them be. Ephraim is like a wild heifer. She's wild. That's what the prophet, I think it was Hosea or Amos, said. Let him be. Let him go after his idols, idolatry, his stock market, his cars, his house, watching the ticker. I watch the ticker tapes, by the way. But, all these things. All preoccupied with a lot of things along those lines. The American dream. What is the American dream? Lots of money. The world of the rich and the famous. Private jet. Baseball, football. Big salaries. You name it. I mean, it is an idolatrous Western society that we live in today. And there is a danger lurking outside of our shores that I'm sad to say, many of our politicians don't have a clue on how serious the jeopardy, how serious the danger, how serious the peril is from these relentless Islamic fascists. And they're relentless. They're relentless. Brethren, were the world is tumbling toward. Armageddon. That's a fact. Your Bible talks about that. That's not my opinion. That's not my opinion. In the broad scope, in the extended long-term events described in your Bible, there is coming a battle, nomenclatured, titled Armageddon. And there's going to be a face-off of nations. We're going to talk a little bit about that. That's going to be involved in that event. But I want to bring our attention back to something. And that is that up to that point, brethren, up to that point, there are three major battles that are going to be engaged. I've mentioned this before. They're salt and peppered amongst the three sets of seven that all of us, I think, understand in terms of the broad outline of the book of Revelation in the way that it's written. The seven seals that opens up the seventh seal into the seven trumpets, which the seventh trumpet opens up into the seven last plagues. In those three sets of seven, as described in the book of Revelation, there are three major battles, salt and peppered in there, major, that are leading up to the fourth, Armageddon. The first one is mentioned in Revelation 6. You can read it there as the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. Let's go there just for a minute. Let me remind you this, because I've mentioned and talked about this before from this lectern, but I want to bring your attention to it once again. Observations, brethren, that concern me, that I would hope concern you, because there is good reason for the concern that ought to be between your ears. And we'll get to that here as I unfold this presentation. Revelation chapter 6. You know the four horsemen of the apocalypse, very well-known section of Scripture, and how that opens up into the seven seals. But here in verse 8, we have the description of the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. And oftentimes in years past, we perhaps haven't emphasized it as much as we should, and I've said that before. But yet, years before, we did emphasize this. For whatever reason, the emphasis has dropped off in most recent times. Nevertheless, the Scripture still stands, the words are still written, the documents are still what they are, and it is what it is. Verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. This is the fourth of the four horsemen. And his name that sat on him was Death and Hell. That is, of course, death and the grave. That's not the location where allegedly demons torment people for all eternity. That's death and Hades. Simply means grave, a hole in the ground where dead bodies go. That's all that is. Followed with him. And power was given unto them. Unto them, of course, inclusive of, and you'll see how this is actually a summary statement of the preceding three horsemen, primarily with the two, that of war and famine and pestilence. It says here, power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now, I read through that pretty fast, but nevertheless, I want to go back and show you something here. It's right there in front of our eyes. It says, and power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth, brethren, to kill. Now, at today's numbers, you've often heard me say this, but again, I want to remind you, 25% of the population of planet Earth today at current numbers is approximately of 1.5 billion people. Billion people. This is a major conflict. A major conflict. 1.5 billion people compared to World War II, with, at the largest numbers, they claim 75 million. 50 to 75 million, largest numbers of dead people in World War II, total. So the magnitude of this conflict is awesome. It's globe-girdling. It is very, very destructive in many respects, needless to say. Following this fourth seal, you know it as well as I do, is a grandiose, of worldwide proportions, Christian martyrdom, of which results in the sixth seal of great signs in the sky, alerting those on planet Earth who are left that the seventh seal is about to open into the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the seven trumpets, you could say, in that regard, as we understand it. All that to the side, the fact that I want to point out here, brethren, is simply, listen, brethren, don't underestimate the times we're living in. Today we live in a time where it doesn't any longer take an army, a navy, an air force to throw the world into turmoil. As I've said before, it takes only one mindless idiot to strap something around him and to get by the security that's necessary and do something stupid that would send the nation, because of the way technology is today and the way the media spotlights things, emphasizing the minuscule things and setting policy based on that because they make an issue out of non-issues in some cases. You can see that on many of the talk shows and so on, and on television, on how the media spotlights something. And, you know, what does that got to do with the price of putty? But nevertheless, the point is, with the way things are today, all it would take is one simple event, male or female for that matter. Doesn't take a nation anymore. It doesn't take an army, a navy, an air force. And this world could go into a tailspin. We know what 9/11 was. It's taken us virtually a half a dozen years to recover the stock market from that event in 2001. The beast, the resurrected, as we understand, Holy Roman Empire / King of the North, only shares that power, according to the book of Revelation, 1 hour with the beast, or as the beast, 10 kings. Very short time, comparably speaking. Wreaks havoc, don't get me wrong, wreaks havoc, is a major player in Daniel 11. You know those scriptures. I'm not turning to them because of time, because I got a lot of distance here to cover. I told you I just kind of wanted to talk a little bit today. But you're familiar with these scriptures. Daniel 11, in the latter days, the king of the north is going to what? Invade Palestine. He's going to occupy Palestine because of a push from the king of the south. The king of the south is going to be displaced, pushed out. You can read it there in Daniel 11, verses about 40 through the end of the chapter. And that king of the south is going to then be pushed out. And when the king of the north settles in, he's going to be bothered by saber rattling to the northeast. You know those scriptures. You remember them. Those are stage-setting events, benchmark events, that unless mankind repents, I submit to you, brethren, will happen, because God has scripted it to do and to be so. You see, God is not a liar. He has painted himself into a corner that if you don't repent, here's what I'm going to do. And he's got it all laid out there. For those of us who can understand, comprehend, and see what it is to see and comprehend and understand. And in Daniel 11, we see a king of the north coming in to beat on or push away a king of the south. And we understand the patterns. And I'm still stuck on patterns, brethren, because I'm a firm believer that God works in patterns. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we understand that the king of the north and the king of the south were patterns that were set a long time ago, going as far back as Alexander the Great's army, when his four generals split up the Greco-Macedonian Empire. You remember all that little history there that's described in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, and of course Daniel 11, and how Syria was represented by the Seleucids, and Egypt was represented by Ptolemy. And Egypt was viewed in history in the pattern as the king of the south. Syria was considered the king of the north, which was later on swallowed up and morphed into Rome. And today we wait for a holy, resurrected Roman Empire that is led by some religious individual that will give great honor and admiration to the military power, the beast. And we can read about all those things in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 and all that stuff that many of you are familiar with, of course. But this fourth beast, and let's go here for a moment. Let's go over here for a moment to Daniel 11. I want to take you back here to Daniel 11. I'm sorry, Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Daniel goes through this vision. And you know the vision about the lion, the leopard, the bear and the leopard, the four-headed leopard, and those were the six heads. Then, of course, there was a fourth beast, the number verse 7 there, which came up that was uglier than the previous and more dreadful than the previous. That makes the seventh head. This is a seven-head, ten-horned beast. God works in figures of speech to communicate to us certainly a host of understanding, a multitude of understanding, because pictures do serve 1,000 words in this particular case. And we understand the historical connections going all the way back to Babylon through the Persians and the Medes and the Greco-Macedonians. And we know that Rome connects up with that, fulfilling or completing the vision here. But in verse 17, Daniel proceeds with the interpretation. He says, "These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High," I like this, "the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever." I mean, what that tells me is ultimately the good guys win. I like that. I like that storyline. The good guys win in the end. And that's what it's all about. So Daniel right there ultimately sets the tone of that's how it's going to wash out. So that's a good thing. But in the meantime, verse 19, "I want you to know the truth of the fourth beast," Daniel tells us, "which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and nails of brass, devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. The 10 horns that were in the head and of the others which came up, before of whom," interesting, "three fell." Are they inclusive, exclusive? Who are these three? I do know that there are three major battles leading up to Armageddon. What does that have to do with things? Brethren, all I'm telling you is there's some things we don't know yet. But if you hear me say anything today, what I'm trying to communicate is don't underestimate the day and age we're living in, because there are conflicts that are still yet out ahead of us that lead up to Armageddon that are going to be enormously destructive, enormously geopolitically changing, enormously impacting certain peoples and cultures. And I think it's safe to say that when the fifth seal is devoted to describing a Christian martyrdom of worldwide portions, that preceding conflict that we read in verse 8, which is the fourth seal, has a lot to do with the West. As we formerly taught, by the way. And still do teach. So keep and understand, brethren, the times we live in are tenuous. They are very, very volatile. "Even of the horn that had eyes and a mouth," going back to verse 20 here, "spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." This fourth beast is responsible for exercising certain Christian martyrdom. That's what we're reading here. "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." So again, we're reassured in the course of this presentation, the good guys win. And the interjection here, the inset, is, hey, ultimately God is going to bring judgment on these, and the saints will possess the kingdom, even though, for the time, this fourth beast is going to prevail against the saints. Verse 23 now, look at this. "Thus he said, the fourth beast," now we're back into the storyline, "shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour," look at this, "the whole earth." And you can read in Revelation 18 about how this great, what you could say, whorish society is the one that provides so many delicacies to the whole world. Everybody enjoys intermingling with this power that is going to be of worldwide prominence. And later on we read in Daniel chapter 8 regarding a guy who has understanding of dark sentences and comes to power, describing this beast guy, this dictator, who comes to power through what the Bible describes as wonderful works, or works of prosperity is what essentially it talks about. He's going to do it through prosperity rather than swords and guns and things along those lines. Does it come up and out of rubble and so forth? Hard to say at this point. Point being, though, I'm just saying, keep an open mind when we talk about prophecy, because there are a lot of things still yet in our future. Verse 24, "the 10 horns," look at this, "let the Bible interpret itself, out of this kingdom, they are 10 kings." Real simple, brethren. And right now, the community, the European community, has approximately about 26, 27, I think maybe even 28, I lost a little track of nation states that are part of the European community, the United States of Europe. Now, only portions of that are part of the euro land where the common currency is. Not the whole European Union is part and parcel to or engaged with adopting the euro as its common currency. However, that is still being made to come to fruition. But by the same token, too, in addition, they're working behind the scenes to develop a constitution so that that great monolithic Euroclon type of kingdom over there is going to hopefully coalesce into something more solid. That's their intent. That's their what they're driving toward. And sooner or later, according to your Bible at any rate, it appears as though that is exactly what is indeed going to happen, ultimately. Ultimately. And then later on, of course, as we see, and we're reminded here in verse 25, it speaks great words against the Most High. It shall wear out the saints. There we are, reiterated again, the same thing. This fourth beast is going to wear out the saints of the Most High, think to change times and laws. They shall be given into his hand until a time's time and a dividing of times, 3.5 years. But the judgment shall sit. They shall take away his domination or his dominion to consume and to destroy unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness in the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And again, we're reassured of the fact that God will ultimately win this battle. And Christ will land on the earth, set up world ruling government on the Mount of Olives. And we know the rest of the story. The millennium will commence and hopefully result in the second resurrection. And onward we go till ultimately when New Jerusalem comes to the earth and the Father of all things, as we will learn in the Feast of Tabernacles, will come to tabernacle with man. What a great bit of news. I mean, that's great stuff. And you guys understand that. I understand that in the broad outline of it. But yet, do you realize and recognize how few people do understand it and how blessed your eyes are and what a glorious insight you have into the reality of this three-dimensional world we live in called physical life, humanoids walking on this planet in a three-dimensional world of depth and height and width, breadth. But knowing some of the things that are going on behind the scenes and understanding that indeed a second and a third war after that 0.25%, 25% of humankind is destroyed, two more battles erupt. Daniel says a battle occurs in the incursion of the king of the north into the Middle East. The second battle described in Revelation chapter 9 is a battle talking about pain like a scorpion being inflicted on men to the point where the angst and the pain and the agony is so great that they want to find death but can't. And yet we understand the king of the north comes into the Palestine, into that Middle East area like a blitzkrieg, pushes the king of the south out. So what does that tell us? Well, I think it tells us pretty clearly. Can't be very nuclear. Can it? Because if it were nuclear, couldn't go and occupy the land. Is that not true? But yet your Bible talks about a battle, Revelation 9, the second one I'm talking about, concerning the fact that mankind will look for death but won't be able to find it. And then, of course, the king of the north, when he sets in, that's the first woe, by the way, that battle, fifth trumpet. But then the king of the north sets in, and he has a sense of concern because of saber rattling off to the northeast of where the second or the third battle, which is the second woe, talks about how the Euphrates dries up and an army of 200 million people, two-thirds of the population of the United States, an army. Two-thirds of the population of the United States comes down from the northeast, Palestine being the location, to engage the king of the north. And your Bible talks about, Revelation 9, you can read it there, the sixth trumpet, second woe, one-third of mankind is killed in that war. That's one-third of the three-fourths that remain. Are you with me? I mean, these are real things, but I'm not making this stuff up. This is not new doctrine. This is just in your Bible, you see. And these are things that I think oftentimes we in our minds think, well, Europe isn't united and things, you know, aren't right. No, brethren, There are a lot of things yet still that lead up to a lot of what we're we reference in our minds and in our concepts through some of the teachings that we've had, of which the beast will only share 1 hour with those 10 kings. 10 kings. Keep that in mind. So we're cruising. We're cruising for a major, major bruising in many respects. In many respects, that is the world, not just the United States and Great Britain and your Western nations that appear to be currently operating as the balance of powers. Oh, and by the way, there's only three major players in Daniel 11 that's talked about there in the longest prophecy of your Bible. The king of the north, the king of the south, and those hordes to the northeast that are going to make up a 200 million man army. The Bible is deafeningly silent on Manasseh, Ephraim, America, Great Britain. And you know and I know, nobody's going to invade Palestine currently with the United States in the position it's in and the Brits being in the position they're in. So obviously, that's a strong indication. The United States, Britain, Australia, and those nations that certainly make up the modern-day Israelites of the 21st century are either neutralized, marginalized in some way, shape, or form, or just completely taken out. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Real quickly here. Don't have a lot of time to go through this, but I do want to reference this. Jeremiah chapter 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write you the words that I have spoken unto you in a book. Now, let me real quickly just paraphrase something. Leading up to, and I agree, I concede to this without question, brethren, and I think you would have to admit as well because the evidence is there, that leading up to chapter 30, the book of Jeremiah, chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, are very specific and site-specific to the time of Jeremiah's contextual lifetime. He's speaking to the captives that were being invaded by the Babylonians, those Jews and Benjamites and so on that were in the southern sector of Israel at that time, which now is 120 years after the northern 10 tribes had already gone. They had already gone into captivity by the Assyrians. They're out of it. And consequently, we're only talking now, Jeremiah, remember, he lived when Daniel and Ezekiel were down by River Kibar. Daniel was over there in the king's court. Jeremiah was in the front lines in Judah. All three of them were basically alive at the same time in three different locations, all positioned for God's work in doing what needed to be done at the same time, contemporaneously with each other. So Jeremiah, he's in the front lines. He's getting all of these prophecies, and you can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, leading all up to Jeremiah 30. And it's very site-specific to the captives of Judah. And he talks about those things. And you can read about these things. I don't have the time to go into them. Just for the sake of time, though, go ahead and take the time and see what I'm talking about. And you'll see they're very site-specific to the Babylonian invasions of the southern tribes of Israel at that time as they were being sieged by the Babylonians and taken captive into Babylon for the 70 years. But then, out of the blue, Jeremiah 30 comes in. Out of the blue. Jeremiah 31 comes in. Out of the blue, even Jeremiah 32 comes in. And it's almost like an interruption. It's almost like it's out of context with the time and the day and age of which Jeremiah was living, of which all the prophecies preceding Jeremiah 30 pertain to, because those were more current for Jeremiah's time. But Jeremiah 30 comes in and he says, the word came to Jeremiah, verse 1. Now, verse 3, for lo, the days, says the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel, and Judah. Now, Israel is already in captivity. Israel is already gone in the annals of history. They've been disappeared by the Assyrians 120 years before when this was written. Israel doesn't exist. And yet, God says, through Jeremiah, Israel will again come out of captivity. What? I mean, they're gone. It makes no sense unless Jeremiah's smoking loco weed or something up in the mountains, you know. And then he adds to it, and Judah. So we know that Jeremiah, here's what I'm saying, brethren, we know that Jeremiah recognizes the distinction of the divided kingdom and the two, what you could say, segments that Israel was broken up into for 220 some odd years, commencing with the revolution of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Remember that? So here you've got the prophet Jeremiah identifying, look, captivity of my people again will come, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning, look at this now. Again, he states, concerning Israel, the 10 northern tribes that don't exist at the time this was written, and Judah, which currently, at the time this was written, is under siege. And yet, that's another thing. Judah's going in captivity at the time this is being written, and Jeremiah is saying they're going into captivity again. What do you mean again? They're going into captivity now. But Jeremiah says, no, again, you see. And then we proceed. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling of fear and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with child. And he describes a very sad situation here of men just riddled and riveted with fear. Verse 7, alas, the day is great, so none that is like it. It is even the time of, and I want to point something out, brethren, Jacob's trouble. Keep in mind, I know a lot of us have a mindset. Jacob was also the father of the Jews, was he not? I know a lot of times we tend to favor identifying or relating only the name Jacob to the 10 tribes of Israel. But keep in mind, Jacob here being used as a summary identifying element would certainly, I mean, we have to admit, is the father of Judah also, the Jews. This is a time, brethren, of all Israelite trouble. All Israelite trouble, including the Jews. Including the Jews. And here you have a situation here where we read Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke, that is the yoke of your enemy, off your neck, Israel, and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of you. When is that going to happen? Does that mean that maybe the understanding that America is going to fall and that the empire that we understand to be this great United States culture and British culture and so forth is doomed, is not really doomed because it's going to be saved out of it? No, brethren. Here's the days. The Bible, let the Bible answer itself here. But they shall serve, this is the day that we're talking about, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Well, when's that time? When will be the time Israel will be saved out of this? The millennium. When is David resurrected? When will he be raised up unto them, Israelites? Beginning of the millennium. That's what we're talking about. That's the time sequence here. So we read and go on here. Look at this. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you, meaning Israel, says the Lord, to save you, meaning Israel, though I make a full end of the nations where I have scattered you. In other words, God's going to really stomp on the nations that were used to bring Israel down, and in essence even bring some of those nations to naught. But he assures Israel, look at this. He says here, yet will I not make a full end of you. Oh, okay, so now we're going to be saved maybe out of this? Uh-uh. Look at this. But, I will correct you in measure, meaning in justice, and I will not leave you altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, your wound is grievous, there's none to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers, those are alliances, all your lovers, Israel, have forgotten you. They seek you not. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For, here's the reason, this is why, for the multitude of your iniquity, your lawlessness, because your sins were increased. Why criest you for your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable for the multitude of your lawlessness. Because your sins were increased, I have done these things unto you. Then he proceeds down through a whole litany of things about how he's going to restore Israel and so forth. But then he finally comes in verse 22 and wraps this up, brethren. I want to bring this to your attention. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, verse 23. The whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked, and the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it and until he have performed the intents of his heart. Look at this. Read it. In the latter days you shall consider this. Brethren, I submit that this is a prophecy for the latter days pertaining to the modern day peoples of Israel and Judah. And the Israeli state we have over there in Palestine is nothing more than a Jewish Israeli state. And I know some would debate that in terms of how many real Jews are over there and all that, but I'm not even going to go there. Suffice it to say, the Jews, the Israel that we understand in a secular press today, is a Jewish Israeli state. The nations of Manasseh and Ephraim, who carry those names of modern-day Israel today, are being weighed in the balances, and unfortunately, in some cases, unbeknownst to those people, being found wanting. And that brings me to really the crux of what I want to share with you. And that is that I'm very thankful that there are still people like you that are willing to meet in a day and age like this, in a time that we're living in, that are concerned enough about getting this message out to our peoples and our culture. God said to Ezekiel in chapter 9, he said, check out those who cry and sigh. See if you can walk among them and find any among the population who are really concerned about the injustices, the sins, the lawlessness, and the adversity toward my law and my way of life, and mark them with the inkhorn and stay away from them. Put a little hedge around them, because those are the people I want to build my Gideon's army around. You see, God is building a Gideon's army, brethren. You're part of that army. It is a wonderful blessing. Sometimes I don't think we, and I include myself, appreciate it enough to understand that we can contribute to something bigger than ourselves and have an opportunity to pitch our hat into the arena or into the ring with others, to help get a message out to a people who are in a burning house. How many of us, if our neighbor's house was burning next door, would just say, boy, sweetheart, get out of the house. The neighbor's house is burning. And then we go out there on the sidewalk and just watch the neighbor's house burning while we know the neighbors are in the house. Boy, it's really burning. I know. Look at that. Whew. Wow, I bet maybe that was the piano. Yeah. Or how many of you, and I dare say I think I'd see all the hands go up if I really wanted you to raise your hands, would get your family out of the house safe and sound and then try to do your best to knock on the door, do whatever, yell, scream, you know, get a horn and ring the horn to wake your neighbors up, to get them out of that house, to let them know, hey, your house is burning. Your house is burning. Brethren, the United States is burning. See, that's the problem. And there's not enough people to understand that. I'm sad to say, I just finished a book that had a lot of statistics of the Worldwide Church of God. And Mr. Chapman is certainly well acquainted with the Worldwide Church of God, as I even myself. I was there too, myself, for 12 years. From the year 1981 to 1986, when Herbert W. Armstrong died, the Worldwide Church of God took in $850 million. From 1986 to 1991, the Worldwide Church of God took in more money after Herbert W. Armstrong died, because the momentum was still moving. The momentum, the trending was still powerful because of the momentum that was developed through the ministry of the Worldwide Church of God. It wasn't just Herbert Armstrong, it was men like Ben Chapman. It was men like Garner Ted Armstrong. It was men of my mentors. Guys like David Antion, other men that I could name over and over. It was a ministry, brethren, that just trumpeted a clarion sound that America has a lot to answer for, as Britain does. You see, 1.8 billion dollars they took in between the years 1981 and 1991. And absolutely, where did it go? It was missing in action. We could have owned our own TV station. We had our own network. We could have been TNT. We could have been the Trinity Network. Not with that name, of course. But you know what I'm saying. Where did all that money go? Somebody's pocket, unfortunately. And I could name names, but I won't. I won't. I'm grateful, brethren. I'm thankful to people on the tape program that you guys are still with it, still have the passion for it. Because you know what? It's not going to get any easier going forward. I firmly believe the time is coming when guys like Ben Chapman, myself, and others are going to be in jail if we continue on doing this. And those in the public arena are even more exposed because of the, of course, the attention and the knowledge of, hey, that guy said this. See, I can talk like this. Nobody hears me except all you guys. I mean, the tapes go out and then it becomes more exposed. Brethren, pray. Pray that God will bring more laborers into this work. We need more laborers, brethren. We need to rock this nation. I whined, I guess, in my spirit silently, looking at America on the 4th of July in Washington, D.C., with all those people there, not having a clue, not even knowing, no more than a jackrabbit, what they were there for, so many of them, so many of them. I don't know what the percentage of it was. Don't get me wrong, they weren't all that way. Don't take me out of context. I mean, they all weren't like that. I mean, there were some, sure, veterans and things like that that were there. But in all fairness to all of us, this nation is changing. The complexion of it is changing in more ways than one. I don't only mean that literally. I mean that culturally. That's what I mean by that. It is changing. And it's changing into a nation that has no connection or memory to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And do not look at the blessings that we as a culture of people, black and white, pink and green, we're all recipients of the blessings of our forefather Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we don't see that, then we just don't want to see it. The reality of it is what it is. And the evidence is all around us. Brethren, pray that God will raise up the trumpets necessary to alert our neighbors that the house is burning.